So much for the hope that we have. Thank you that we have the assurance of all those lyrics that we just sang, that there's no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from your hand. Because of your great love for us and the gift of your Son, that Satan and sin and death and hell have been defeated, and we know that our eternity is secure. We pray that you would be with our time now as we look into your word, that we would be attentive to it and that we would receive it and meditate upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're continuing our study through the Epistle of Romans. And this morning, we're looking at a subject, not a particularly popular one, the subject of the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, we're going to read verses 18 through 23. Honestly, don't know if we'll get through all of that this morning, but that's what I want to read to kind of set the context for it. Just a reminder, last week we looked at the preceding passages. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God for salvation. And now in verse 18, Paul starts, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So primarily here to start, we're going to look at this first phrase in this first verse of this section, verse 18, for the wrath of God. And as I said, the wrath of God is not a popular subject, even among those who profess to be Christians. It's not one that is fun to talk about. It's not one that many people would look at and say, well, that's an encouraging passage of Scripture. In fact, back in 2015, Tim Challies wrote this. He says, there may be no theological topic more controversial than divine wrath. While most of humanity is eager to acknowledge the existence of God, and while most love to acknowledge his traits of grace and mercy and kindness, very few want to acknowledge his wrath. I think he's right. All right, I would have to agree with that assertion that not many people want to acknowledge God's wrath, and even if they do want to acknowledge it, they don't want to talk about it. And maybe one of the best examples of that, albeit an obvious one, would be Joel Osteen, the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston. right? Several years ago, he was featured in a Sunday morning broadcast of CBS This Morning. And the reporter, Tracy Smith, asked him this question. She said, "You've been criticized for church light, for cotton candy message. Do you feel you're cheating people by not telling them about the hell part or the repentance part?" And this is Osteen's response. "No, I really don't, because it's a different approach. You know, it's not hellfire and brimstone, but I say most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. You know, we can find all kinds of reasons. So I want them to come to Lakewood or our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what, I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better." Okay. Well, there's Joel Osteen's ministry philosophy right there, right? The problem is this. Doing better won't save you or me or anyone else. You're not going to look in the scripture and see where it says, do better, right? In fact, remember last week we looked at another of Paul's letters, if you want to turn there, in Ephesians. We looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Very well-known passage, right? Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Right? Paul, last week we talked about this idea of living by faith, right? The salvation is through faith. And then we see that here in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, right? It definitely does not say, "For by works you'll be saved if only you do better and work harder." Not what it says. Go forward a few more pages if you went to Ephesians and look at what Paul wrote in Titus. In Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, Paul writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Right, the truth that salvation cannot be earned through works or through effort or through trying harder, right, is a recurring theme in Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And it's certainly one that we're going to see multiple times as we work our way through this letter. But it's not a truth that only comes from Paul, right? You say, well, you just looked at Romans and Ephesians and Titus, so, you know, that's all Paul. That's true, but it's not just Paul, right? Jesus, of course, himself said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He didn't say no one comes to the Father but by me unless you work really hard. Right? He didn't say that. He said no one comes to the Father but by me. If there were any other way by which salvation could be received, other than through Christ, other than by Christ dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, there is no way God would have sent his Son to die. Let me say it again. If there were any other way, there is no way God would have sent his Son to die. There's no way that Jesus would have willingly went to the cross to die. Right? Remember what Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Right? Essentially, he says, "If there is any other way, let this cup pass from me." And we know that there was no other way because he went to the cross and he died and he paid the penalty for our sins and he rose again. He defeated death, hell, the grave, Satan. So we know that those of us who are in Christ have the hope of eternal life. But we know that it was necessary because sin has caused all of mankind to fall short of God's standard. Right? Scripture says that repeatedly. We've all sinned to come short of the glory of God. God's standard is perfect. It's righteous. It's holy. And none of us in our humanness can meet it. Therefore, we all fall short, meaning salvation is necessary. The second reason we know it's necessary is because there's no other way through which the penalty of sin could be paid. And Paul is saying here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed. And what he's saying is essentially, he's just said in the preceding passage that we looked at last week, Here's the gospel message, and it's received through faith. And here's why the gospel is such good news. Because God is a God of wrath. The wrath of God is real. Right now, this word wrath that you see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, in the Greek, it comes from a word that means to swell. Right? It's kind of a slowly building, right? Maybe imagine like a balloon that's being blown up and it's gradually getting bigger. Or perhaps imagine like the waters being held back by a dam. And the water, the level of the water begins to get larger and larger, and it swells, right? This is a slow building, if you will. It's not a fly-off-the-handle, knee-jerk reaction. God gets mad, and boom, he's got to strike somebody dead. Right? And that's not what Paul is talking about here. It's a slowly built, under-control wrath that God has. It's powerful. Right? And think about, again, if you take the idea of a dam, the water being held back, and then when they open the floodgates, the power of that water rushing out. What child doesn't like to take a balloon that's been blown up and let go and see what happens, right? All of that air comes flying out. The balloon goes every which way. And there's a lot of misconceptions and understanding about the wrath of God. That's part of the problem, to be honest, is because even when people do talk about the wrath of God, they often get it wrong. They don't accurately understand the wrath of God. There's a variety of ways in which it can be misunderstood. Right? One that my children find humorous, there's the Christian comedian Ken Davis has a routine in which he talks about God being up in heaven and looking down and seeing somebody having fun, so he squashes them. Right? No, can't have fun. That's not the wrath of God. Russell Moore wrote this a few years ago. He says, talk about the wrath of God kindles all sorts of images in the minds of contemporary Americans. Some immediately think of a powdered wig Puritan preaching about sinners dangling over hell as a spider over a flame. Some conceive a hellfire and brimstone revivalist warning sinners to repent or perish. And some picture an angry cult group protesting with signs announcing whomever God is said to hate that day. And I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, can relate to one or more of those misconceptions about the wrath of God. Right? That first reference that Moore makes there is to Jonathan Edwards' famous 1741 sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Most of you probably heard of it. I don't know how many of you have read it, but it's an interesting method of presenting the gospel. And the exact section that Moore is referring to there, here's what Edwards said. He says, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Now, you're not going to see that on TV this afternoon, I guarantee you, right? No one is going to build a worldwide ministry preaching that way. But apparently it worked for Edwards, I guess, right? The second image that Moore references there, right? He talks about this hellfire and brimstone revivalist. I have been in a service with that kind of preaching. Some of you probably have too at one time or another in your life, maybe. And it's almost that stereotypical image, right? But stereotypes exist because they're true, right? And that stereotypical idea, right? It usually involves some stomping and some pounding and maybe some clapping and some finger pointing and a red face, and probably every sentence ends with some version of, ah.
Amen.
Get some of that in there too, right? But yeah, if you've ever been in one of those sermons, every sentence ends with, ah. It's kind of a little irritating, right? But that's kind of that's the other idea of this hellfire and brimstone version of God's wrath. And then the third part, right, that Moore references, this angry cult group, maybe the one that perhaps best, for lack of a better word, exemplifies that would be the Westboro Baptist Church. But these people who believe that they're fulfilling God's call by going around holding signs and yelling and protesting about how much God hates people. No one is particularly attracted by those methods. I don't particularly like any of those approaches, but I do absolutely believe that the wrath of God is real, and it's necessary for us to acknowledge it's real and to understand that it's real, because only when we understand the wrath of God can we truly understand the love of God. Only when we grasp that the wrath of God is real do we grasp how incredible the mercy of God is and the grace of God. God is a perfect God, a righteous God, a holy God. And part of that character of God is that he cannot abide sin. He cannot have it in his presence. He cannot look upon it. And it cannot go ignored or overlooked. That's the wrath of God, right? No one will desire a Savior unless they know that they need a Savior. And this is what Paul is here saying, right? He's preceded this by saying, here's the gospel message. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm ready to come to Rome and share it. I long to be able to come to Rome and share it. And here, by the way, you must understand, there is wrath from God. This is why a Savior is needed. Because in and of ourselves, we fall woefully short of God's perfect, holy, righteous standard. God cannot, to use a very popular word of these days, God cannot tolerate sin. And it's necessary to understand the holiness of God. I don't know a better single volume outside of the Bible to recommend to someone who wants to learn about the holiness of God than R.C. Sproul's book called The Holiness of God. Let me read you just a short excerpt of that. Sproul says, two things that every human being absolutely must come to understand are the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. These topics are difficult for people to face, and they go together. If we understand who God is and catch a glimpse of his majesty, purity, and holiness, then we are instantly aware of the extent of our own corruption. When that happens, we fly to grace because we recognize there's no way we could ever stand before God apart from grace. God's wrath, right, is an appropriate element of his holiness. Because God is holy, his wrath towards sin is a necessary element of his character. J.I. Packer puts it like this in his book, Knowing God. God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. Joseph Schumann says it like this: God's wrath is his love in action against sin. His love and action against sin. Do we understand that? Right? That God is holy and righteous and just. Sin is falling short of God's standard. Sin is a violation of God's standard. And therefore, it's deserving of consequence. And if God is truly righteous and holy and perfect, he can't ignore it. And for some reason, we seem to grasp this in other parts of life, right? We seem to grasp it just fine when it comes to violation of human law needing to be punished by the government, right? That there are standards, there are rules, if you will, laws that are in place, and when they're violated, it's the responsibility of the government to carry out judgment, to assign consequence when people do not adhere to those standards. No one would suggest, right, that a government should overlook violations of the law. It wouldn't work for very long. It would be kind of a pathetic joke, right? If the government were to say, here are standards, these are what we expect you to adhere to, And if you don't, that's okay. We're not going to do anything, but this is what we want you to do. No one would favor that. It would be useless. It would be powerless. It would be meaningless. We also seem to grasp this when it comes to parents and their children, right? No one advocates, at least no one that I take seriously, advocates that parents should just let their children do whatever they want without any consequence at any time. It doesn't work well. And so when parents, because they love their children, hold them accountable for certain standards of behavior, we expect that. And certainly we expect and understand when someone else wrongs a child that parents tend to respond like a poked she-bear. We get that. But why do we struggle then to grasp this truth that there is a wrath of God? We're talking about the almighty sovereign God of the universe, right? This is the point that David Schrock makes. He writes this. He says, put positively, wrath in perfect harmony with all its divine attributes is God's holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. God formed humanity to bring him glory, yet because we rebelled against his holy standard, the perfect judge of the universe has declared he will pour out his wrath upon those who have sinned against him without repentance or faith in his Son. See, this truth of the wrath of God, it's not, as I said, it's not popular. In fact, I asked that the praise band would sing that last song that we sang this morning, In Christ Alone, and there's a line in that song, hopefully you caught it, right? It says, the wrath of God, right? You very rarely are going to see that word in a song that you sing. But it says in there, and on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So unpopular is that notion, right? Several years ago, a major U.S. denomination wanted to include that song in their new hymnal. But they didn't like that line. And so they went to the hymn writers, Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. They said, we love your song. We want to put it in our hymnal, but we don't like this. Can we take this out and change it to, and on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified? Could we do that? And to their credit, Getty and Townend said no. You can put the song in your hymn book if you want, but you can't change it. And they chose not to put it in. But why would that not be okay? Why would it be wrong to take out that idea of the wrath of God was satisfied and put in instead the love of God was magnified? You might think I'm being overly picky, right? Maybe it's just artistic license. I mean, it still works, right? It fits. It's got the right... what's the word I'm looking for, rhythm or meter or whatever. I mean, it fits in the song, right? But here's why it's a big deal. Because if we do not accept and understand that the wrath of God is real, then the death of Jesus on the cross would not be love. Do you understand that? If the wrath of God is not real, then Jesus dying on the cross, God sending his Son to die on the cross, would not be an example of love. It would be, in fact, to borrow a phrase made infamous by someone several years ago, it would have been indeed cosmic child abuse. Because if God's wrath is not real, if God could overlook sin, but he chose to send his Son to die on the cross anyway, that's not love. It's only love when God's wrath is so real that sin cannot be ignored, it cannot be overlooked, and the penalty for it must be paid, yet God loved humanity enough to send his Son to die in our place, then it's love. Then it's an incredible example of mercy and grace. If hell didn't exist, and those who fall short of God's standard weren't going to be cast into hell for eternity, Jesus did not need to die on the cross. This is the problem with Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, right? Some of you, I'm sure, have heard of the book. And in the book, Bell says this, what kind of God would need to save us from himself, and how could that possibly be good news? Well, the reality, of course, is that God in his grace and his love and his mercy doesn't need to save us from himself. He needs to save us from ourselves. Because we, in and of ourselves, fall short of God's standard. God is perfect. And if you or I could be perfect on our own, God wouldn't need to save us. But we can't. Mankind has chosen sin. Ever since Adam and Eve in the garden said, yeah, I think I will eat that fruit. Yeah, I like the idea of being like God. We've been falling in the footsteps of Lucifer, who in heaven said, I want to be better. I want to be exalted. I want to be more important. And because that is our bent, our natural proclivity to follow in that path, God cannot accept us unless we're covered by the blood of his Son. Now, I don't presume to think that in the few minutes, well, you probably don't think it's a few minutes, but in the few minutes that I've been up here, that I've effectively encapsulated the truth of God's wrath. There are volumes written on the wrath of God, on all sides of it, to be honest. And I do want to make sure that we unpack and understand the rest of this passage, because if we just take this part of it right here, verse 18, that's not great news, right? God is a God of wrath. You're going to hell. I might as well preach sinners in the hands of an angry God. Right? Fortunately, that's not the end of Edward's message. Right? He didn't conclude with that. But because of the time, I am going to stop at that point right now. And next week, come back next week, same time, same channel, right? We're going to continue here and see what comes after this. Right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's where we've established today, okay? But thank goodness that's not the end of the story. So next week we will resume at that point. For now, I hope that you grasp that the wrath of God is real, and because it is, the hope that we have in Christ is incredibly good news. Father, we thank you for this truth of your word. We thank you that this is not the end of the story. We thank you that we do not just look in your word and see that the wrath of God is real, it's revealed, and you're all going to hell. Instead, it provides the backdrop for properly understanding the magnificence of your grace and mercy, the gift of your Son Jesus, who you sent and who willingly obeyed, went to the cross to die in payment for our sins. May we not take that for granted. May we be mindful of what we sang this morning. In Christ alone, our hope is found. We thank you for that truth. We thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son and make possible the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to 183, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Let's stand and sing together, and then we'll remain standing for the benediction. 183 in your hymnals. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day, that cross of Jesus mine eye at times can see. The very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take across thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know nor gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory of the cross.
I do want to invite you to stay for Sunday school, and I want to invite you to visit with the shoemakers between now and Sunday school, but I want to close with the words of Jude. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.